So we are in 2 Peter chapter 1, 16 through 21. But I'm actually going to start a little bit ahead of that. I know Dawn taught you guys on this last week, but I just kind of wanted to give ourselves a running start. So I'm going to start in verse 12. And it says, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." So Peter was feeling the pressure of his death coming. We don't know exactly why, as Dawn mentioned before, but for some reason, he knew that his death was coming soon. And as Peter was nearing the end of his life, his focus changes from enduring suffering to a lasting legacy. He did not think it was inappropriate to continue to remind the saints of what we're about to study tonight, even though they were established and had heard it before. And so I would like to say the same thing to you guys tonight. We may be studying some things that you've heard before, some things that seem a little bit redundant, but to Peter, this was the most important thing he could say before his death. This is his final words, in a way, and he did not find it strenuous or wrong to continue to remind them of this point, because this was the most important thing in his mind. So let's take these words with that weight of Peter had this feeling of his impending death, and these were his last words with that in mind. What he goes on to remind them after this intensity is that Jesus is not a fable, that Jesus is not a Santa Claus story that multiple people have all gotten together to try to trick us little kids. It wasn't something that was made up in a tricky way to try to entrap people. We see that in, and we're going to read it in verse 16 through 18. So it says, this is what Peter really wanted them to know. He says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So Peter brings to their attention his personal eyewitness account of Jesus. He personally saw Jesus. This account that he gives is one where Jesus went through what's called the Transfiguration, where he saw him, Jesus, in his glory, and he is letting the people know, hey, I saw Jesus. This is my eyewitness. For us today, we haven't seen Jesus. We don't even know anybody who has seen Jesus. We are multiple generations away from Jesus' life and death. So how can we know that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection was the real deal? How can we believe in what Peter said when he said, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables"? How do we know that that's true? I wanted to ask you guys tonight, not only how do we know is that true, but are you afraid to ask yourself that question? I know sometimes when I was a teenager or a young child, I would sometimes have these thoughts of, well, what if Jesus isn't real? And I would shoo it away, like, no, like, you can't have those thoughts. But I didn't really have anything to back that up. And so I think sometimes we can be afraid to ask ourselves that question and to be really real. How do you guys know that Jesus is real? Some of you guys might say, oh, well, I know he's real because I feel him in my heart. Or I know he's real because he changed my life. And while that is probably true, that answer is pretty weak. And so it's a weak answer. It's somewhat mystical, and I think especially in our community where we have a lot of mysticism and a lot of, oh, well, that's good for you, or if that's your truth, that's good. When we make it really a feelings-based religion, when we make it a feeling-based faith, it doesn't hold water. It gives people an easy out to say, okay, well, I'm so glad you feel that way. I'm glad that's working for you. But what we want is to say, I believe in Jesus because he was a real person who lived at a very specific point in history, who claimed to be God, and who backed up his actions by raising himself from the dead. Then the implications are very serious, because it's not a feelings, it's a fact. And it changes the way they have to respond to you in that. It makes you have to be able to back up your claims too. Peter had it easy because he was there and he can say, well, I know Jesus is real because I saw him raised from the dead. But for us, we still have a really strong witness of Jesus as somebody who lived and died and lived again. We have the eyewitness accounts to start off with. If we were in a courtroom and we were about to judge Jesus as to whether or not he were real, we could bring in eyewitness accounts. And the eyewitness accounts that we could bring in are the Gospels. The Gospels are a biography of sorts of Jesus' life. Now, you might say, oh, well, that's kind of weak to back up the Bible with the Bible. But I'd like to tell you guys a little bit of facts to help you be grounded in your faith. It's easy to question the validity of the Bible when you think about it as the game of telephone. The game where you whisper something in somebody else's ear and they tell somebody else and they tell somebody else and they tell somebody else, and inevitably, at the very end of the line, the person got it wrong. For me personally, I love this game when I'm doing my photography sessions. I like to whisper in the ear of the very first child, and usually the dad's at the end, and I'll tell them, here's what you're going to say, Daddy fart. And then they'll tell it to the next person. Of course, it's hilarious. They'll tell it to the next person. It makes really beautiful pictures because everybody's laughing. But in the end, the dad has to exclaim, he farted. It's fun. Great fun. So how can we know that this game of telephone wasn't played and the Bible didn't get altered? The answer to this is volume. We have an astounding number of ancient manuscripts. We have 5,000 Greek manuscripts, 10,000 Latin, 9,000 other, totaling over 24,000 manuscript copies or portions of the New Testament. These are dated from only 100 to 300 years after the originals were made. That means that all of these manuscripts, 24,000, were written between 100 and 300 years of the originals. So to give you guys a little bit of, let's pull that up. Can you pull up the picture? Oh, is it big enough? Oh, it's tiny. To give you guys a little bit of reference, I'll kind of, get out of your way. Maybe you can see it. Can you guys see it at all? No? Okay. Well, I'll read it out. Here's some of the other manuscripts that we have today that are considered historical and accurate. You guys probably have heard of Plato. He has 7 copies of his original. And they were written within 1,200 years of the original. And we consider it historically accurate. Again, you guys can look down the list. Each one of these, the number of copies is nowhere close to the copies that we have today. And the time that they were written are extremely far-reaching of when they were written from the copies. So if we are willing to consider that these historical documents are real, then we should be willing to consider that the overwhelming evidence and the amount of manuscripts we have of the Bible are real. You might ask me, well, do all of these manuscripts say the exact same words? And the true answer, because if we're going to be critical thinkers and we're going to really question whether or not what we believe is real, because the implications are huge, The answer is no. All of the manuscripts do not say the same exact thing. But the copies are so accurate that all of the biblical documents are... This, the one I had up, said 95. Another thing that I looked up said 98.5 textually pure. The 1.5 that is in question is mainly nothing more than spelling errors and the occasional word omissions like the words the, but, and etc. This reduces any serious textual issues to a fraction of the 1.5, and none of these copying errors affect doctrinal truths. To give you guys a little bit easier way to think about it, if you were to write down Aunt Sally's recipe for homemade cannolis, and you gave it to your friend, and your friend gave it to another friend, and they continued to handwrite these copies over and over and over and over again, all the way until you had 24,000 copies of Aunt Sally's cannoli recipe, and you brought them all back in, there would probably be some differences. There'd be some minor changes. Maybe people use different measuring than the other people, you know, English to American measuring. Things would change like that. But you could compare all of these recipes and find enough similarities throughout these copies of the recipe that you would be able to find out what the true recipe was. And the Bible goes even further beyond that because the errors are mainly nothing more than spelling errors and occasional word omissions. So we can know that these are true historical documents. Almost all biblical scholars agree that the New Testament documents were all written before the close of the first century. If Jesus was crucified in AD 30, that means the entire New Testament was completed within 70 years. This is important because it means that there were plenty of people around when the New Testament documents were penned, people who could have contested the writings. In other words, those who wrote the documents knew that if they were inaccurate, plenty of people would have pointed it out. But we have absolutely no ancient documents contemporary with the first century that contest the New Testament texts. So we know that what the disciples wrote has historical accuracy. But how do we know that the original story from these 12 guys wasn't something they got together in a secret room and made up? They could have copied the story over and over. Sure, we have the story copied over and over. How do we know that that wasn't just a made-up story copied over and over again? Besides what I just mentioned about the contemporary people, I'd like to ask you a question. Would you be willing to die for a story that you made up? Well, Peter was right. He was about to die. And not only was Peter about to die, but every other disciple of the 12 disciples that followed Jesus, that knew him personally and intimately, either suffered immense harm or died because of what they believed. I'm going to read you the list. So... sorry about this. I needed to fill up 10 minutes. I'm just kidding. Simon Peter was martyred in Rome during the reign of the Emperor Nero. As the story goes, Peter asked to be crucified upside down so that his death would not be the equal of Jesus, and the Romans supposedly obliged. Andrew, according to 15th century religious historian Dorman Newman, Andrew, the brother of Peter, went to Patras in western Greece in 69 AD, where the Roman proconsul Agetes, debated religion with him. Agetes tried to convince Andrew to forsake Christianity so that he would not have to torture and execute him. But when that didn't work, apparently he decided to give Andrew the full treatment. Andrew was scourged and then tied rather than nailed to a cross so that he would suffer for a longer time before dying. Andrew lived for 2 days, during which he preached to passerbys. James, the son of Zebedee, in Acts 12, 1 through 19, says that James was killed with a sword. The newly appointed governor of Judea, Herod Agrippa, decided to integrate himself with the Romans by persecuting leaders of the new sect. after James was arrested and led to the place of execution, his unnamed accuser was moved by his courage. He not only repented and converted on the spot, but asked to be executed alongside James. The Roman executioners obliged, and both men were beheaded simultaneously. John was the only one of the original disciples not to die a violent death. Instead, he passed away peacefully in Patmos in his old age, sometime around 100 AD. But he was plunged into boiling oil before they decided, since they couldn't get rid of this guy, they would have to banish him. Philip, the first of Jesus' disciples, became a missionary in Asia. Eventually, he traveled to the Egyptian city of Heliopolis, where he was scourged, thrown into prison, and crucified in 54 AD. Bartholomew supposedly preached in several countries, including India, where he translated the Gospel of Matthew for believers. In one account, impatient idolaters beat Bartholomew and then crucified him, while in another, he was skinned alive and then beheaded. Thomas preached the gospel in Greece and India, where he angered local religious authorities who martyred him by running him through with a spear. Matthew, according to a legend, the former tax collector turned missionary, was martyred in Ethiopia, where he was supposedly stabbed in the back by a swordsman sent by King Hyrtacus, after he criticized the king's morals. James, according to Fox, James, who was elected by his fellow believers to head the churches of Jerusalem, was one of the longest-lived apostles, perhaps exceeded only by John. At the age of 94, he was beaten and stoned by persecutors and then killed him by hitting him in the head with a club. Thaddeus, according to several stories, was crucified at Edessa. Simon preached in Mauritania on the west coast of Africa, then went to England, where he was crucified in 74 AD. Every single one suffered because of this story, and I think at least one of them would have cracked if it was made up. You don't suffer and die for something that's not true. Now we can say with certainty that not only are these writings, that we're reading today, were accurate eyewitness accounts, we can believe that what was recounted here, that God directly spoke and proclaimed Jesus as his son. As if these eyewitnesses were not enough, Peter goes on to point us to prophecy in verse 19. So let's look at that. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in the dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We talked a little bit about bringing Jesus to court. And for us today, prophecy is the DNA evidence in our court case. One of the most reliable forms of evidence in many criminal cases is in our genes, encoded in DNA. DNA evidence can be collected from blood, hair, skin cells, and other bodily substances. It can even be used to solve old crimes that occurred prior to the development of DNA testing technology. Under ideal conditions, DNA would last about 6.8 million years, after which all the bonds would be broken. But DNA would not be readable after about 1.5 million years yet with our current technology. The researchers said the oldest DNA recorded was found in Greenland ice and estimated between 450,000 and 800,000 years old, according to the way they date things. So, if prophecy is our DNA evidence of Jesus as Messiah, how does it hold up in court? I'm going to keep reading you guys some facts. I hope I'm not boring you to death here. Professor Peter Stoner has calculated that the probability of any one man fulfilling 8 of these prophecies is 1 in a really huge number that I can't say. Let's see. We've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18 zeros. So 10 to the 17th power. That number of silver dollars would cover the state of Texas 2 feet deep. Stoner says that if you consider 48 of the prophecies, the odds become 1 in 10 to the 157th power. Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies. Peter tells us in verse 19 to take heed to these prophecies. It says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place." This word to take heed is word prosheko. It can be translated not only to turn one's attention to, but something to attach oneself to cling to. We are to take heed and cling to the prophecy as a light in a dark place. It reminds me of a parable that Jesus told us in Matthew 25, and it's going to come up on the screen. I'm just going to read from here. "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 of them were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming.'" Prophecy is the oil for our lamps. It's the thing that we can cling to. It's that light that we can cling to in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. Prophecy is our DNA evidence. DNA evidence can release criminals who have been in prison for over 18 years. DNA evidence is powerful, and prophecy is powerful. It has the power to free people from lies and deception because it speaks the truth. I'm going to wrap it up here. Since our bridegroom is coming, and thinking back to the deaths of our eyewitnesses, let's read Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. And it says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, eyewitnesses who are willing to die, and who paved the way for us so that we can know truth and so that we can know our bridegroom and we can know our morning star. And so don't be afraid to question, because God is true. And if you question it, it's going to come up to be true. And so that's okay. And it's really great to be able to remind yourself that what you believe isn't a fable. Because we can, feelings come and go, but the truth stands. If you guys want to know more about how you can believe in what the word says is true, this is just the tip of the iceberg. There is so much. A really great book, and a lot of what I pulled from this week is The Case for Christ. I don't know if any of you have read that, but it's a really good book. And if you're like me and you don't have time to read, they actually have a documentary on YouTube, so you can watch it instead of reading it, although the book has more information than the documentary. But Lee Strobel. And actually, there's a new movie coming out from him. But yeah, just hold on to the truth and let's run this race that was set before us, despising shame and looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you have left such a great case for us to be able to believe that what you did was true. I thank you that you didn't leave us with some mystical fable to chase after, Lord, that it doesn't rely on us, but you paved the way to give us truth, and that you always bring truth to light. I pray that you would help us to be witnesses of that truth, that you would help us to endure the suffering that we may go through from being witnesses, and that we would be able to hold on to you. I thank you that you are coming again, and we all just pray together in unison that you would come quickly, Lord. In your name I pray.